So again, 2 Peter chapter 3, we're going to be looking at verses 14 through 18. If you have your Bibles or your apps, whatever you want to look at. Just a context, and we'll talk about this, but this is the Apostle Peter. Many of you know Peter. He was a doubter of God. You remember that? On one day he'd be ready to swing the sword for Jesus, and the next day he's denying Jesus. And so Peter is just a great character of the Bible. When the Holy Spirit got a hold of Peter, he wrote some of the most powerful books of the Bible. 1 Peter and 2 Peter, in particular 1 Peter, which we preached through, just one of my favorites, as I always say. Truly, it is one of my favorites, 1 Peter. But Peter's writing here, and he's writing in the context of kind of some false teaching that was going on in the church. He's counteracting some false teaching, some doubt that had crept into the believers at the church that he's writing to. So let's read. Peter says, "Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote you, to you according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and the unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity." Amen. Let's pray. Father, that is our prayer, God. Now that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, that you would get glory this morning in our lives, and that glory which we know, God, that all of our days, that our lives would be lived in a way such that we are a testimony of your power at work. So to do that, God, we come before you and we acknowledge now our sinfulness, the fickleness of our hearts. Like Peter, we can be bold today and afraid tomorrow. We can have feeling close to Jesus, and then tomorrow we can doubt. And so, God, let us not put our hope in the human heart or human wisdom. God, we're here to hear from you. So, Holy Spirit, speak to us in the recesses of our heart and do the work that only you can do. And reveal to us maybe doubts that we didn't even know existed in our heart, that we might live boldly and courageously and powerfully for you. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So this is the second installment of this little mini-series on doubt or unbelief, in particular, the battle with unbelief. And today we will be talking about the battle with doubting God himself. One of the reasons I love the Bible, and I pray that it's yours too, is that the Bible doesn't sugarcoat things. It doesn't paint people out to be better than they are. I already mentioned Peter. I mean, who wants to have a book written about him where one day you're all for Jesus and the next day you've denied him three times? That's the way the Bible plays it out. It plays out what truly happened and what truly happens in the human soul. Being a human and being Christian and struggling with doubt is a part of the human experience that the Bible declares to us. Many of the Bible characters experience a dark night of the soul played out in the scriptures, a struggle with doubt. Abraham, Moses, David, John the Baptist. You remember John the Baptist, where he was wondering if Jesus' ministry was really real, and he sent some of his disciples to ask Jesus, are you the Messiah? How about the most famous of biblical doubters, Thomas? We all know Thomas the doubter, who in response to the claim of the resurrection, remember these famous quote, which most you probably are familiar with in John 25. Some of the other disciples told Thomas, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." We should be able to relate to that, I pray. But let's define a few things up front before we dive into the text. The struggle with doubt, friends, is different than the sin of unbelief. Doubt is the struggle between, as I said last week, the two sides of the coin of faith. On one side of the coin is a belief in the God of the Bible and all that he reveals about himself. On the other side of the coin is unbelief and all of its different faces. But there are only two sides of the coin in biblical faith in the battle with unbelief. There is trusting God and there is all the others. Doubt, then, is the process where we choose between these two sides, where we struggle to come to a conclusion. Whereas unbelief is the cementing and the choosing of the sides, not of God, of believing and trusting God. But let's not be careful to prop up doubt. Even though doubt is normal and it is a part of our human experience, let's create this morning a healthy fear of it, because the natural direction of doubt is to unbelief. Remember, if you were at the men's retreat about a month ago, Pat Nemers made the statement, paths lead to places. The path of doubt is leading us to unbelief. The prolonged experience of living in doubt and playing with doubt leads us to a dark place. And that is the sermon topic today, of doubting God's nature and his character. And the path that can lead, and warning us and straying us off this path that can lead us to some very dark places of the soul. And in my own, in praying about my own experiences with doubt this week, and just in playing out ministry over the last 10 years or so, I think behind the scenes of our apathy of our faith, the floundering in our faith, many times there is a deep-seated doubt of some aspect of God behind the scenes that hampers our faith from growing, because we just don't trust God with that thing. So this is practical, and it's very serious. Charles Spurgeon, one of my favorite pastors, he says this about the doubt that leads to unbelief. He says, "Atheism denies God's existence, but unbelief denies his goodness. And since goodness is essential to God, these doubts do in reality stab at his very being." That's really what's going on the pathway of doubt. This is attacking God at who he is. This is serious stuff that we must be aware of and be on guard in our hearts. And it's serious. Again, Spurgeon, I love, he's got some great quotes on doubt because he struggled with it himself. He says this, "That can be no light sin which makes God a liar." When we doubt God, when we fall into unbelief, it is making God a liar. "And yet unbelief does in effect cast foul and slanderous suspicion upon the veracity of the Holy One of Israel. That can be no small offense which charges the Creator of heaven and earth with perjury. And yet, if I mistrust his oath and will not believe his promise sealed with the blood of his own Son, and count the oath of God to be unworthy of my trust, and so I do in very deed accuse the King of heaven as false to his covenant and his oath." So the point here is we need to see the seriousness of our doubt and it leading to unbelief. But doubting God is a part of our human experiences. I don't care how long you've been around the church. Pastors, teachers of the word, they struggle with doubt and doubt in particular, in this case, towards God. We find in our text today the context, again, for the struggle with doubt in Peter's rebuttal to the church. And we find, I'm going to give you four strategies. If you're taking notes, you'll have 4 points this morning. I won't list them off now, but there's 4 points this morning. You're making room in your notes. 4 points, four strategies for dealing with doubt towards God. Before we get there, let's, again, just take a little time to consider, again, the context of 2 Peter here. These false teachers, if you read in the chapter, they were teaching some false things about the return of Jesus. It seems that these teachers were questioning the veracity of Jesus' teaching, of Peter's teaching, of Paul's teaching, saying that Christ was really not going to return. There would be no judgment. That most likely it looks like they were questioning why it hadn't happened already. And so by questioning the words of Christ and the teachings of the apostles, they had placed a doubt into the believers, wondering, well, what is going on? Is Jesus really going to come back? Maybe this is all a fairy tale. Maybe there is no second coming of Christ as he promised. And as it relates to these false teachings that create doubt, we must see in a bigger picture as we take the context this morning of our sermon of doubt that the reality of false teaching is everywhere. Friends, there are no neutral parties as it comes to the reality of truth. As I said earlier, there are two sides of the coin. There is biblical faith in Christ, and then all these other faces and dynamics of false teaching that are meant to attack at unbelief at our heart. Literally, friends, on a daily basis, there are thousands of different truths with a small t, a half a second, one click away from us. So this is a daily ongoing battle, especially for us in this age of information. Friends, if you have a question about a concept of God, and literally in 1 second you can click on some things and you can be down a path that is going to lead you into a dark, dark chasm. It's that easy. You don't have to go looking for this stuff. In fact, some, I think, are our phones, as we know, they're listening to us, and you'll talk about something, and then something will show up, right? And very quickly, I've noticed it in my YouTube feeds and my Facebook feeds, when I'm talking about an issue, there'll be a thing countering what I just talked about. It's kind of scary, actually. But doubting God doesn't come only by the way of false teaching, as it does here. There are a smorgasbord of attacks that set and plays out in our lives that cause us to doubt God. Trials and tragedies, for instance. How many times people have said, I can't trust a God who would cause or allow this to happen. That's saying God isn't good. It's a direct attack. So our experiences with suffering and trials and evil cause us to question God, don't they? Cause us to question his goodness, his love, his mercy. The loves of the world can cause us to doubt God. Our love of power, prestige, money. In fact, the Word of God tells us that the love of money will put into question whether I even need God. We're reminded of this very famous and serious verse regarding doubt in our lives. No one can serve two masters. He will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. The attack of money is the attack of doubt and unbelief. I have this. I don't need God in my life because I have money. Whatever form the attack takes, friends, and it takes many. We're here in our text this morning, again, four antidotes to kill doubt in our lives. The first one, if you're taking notes, point one, a good offense is the best defense. I get that from the verse here. It says, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. Now, what I just said is just a catchy saying, but one that's often repeated here at Redeemer. And it's not just regarding doubting God. In all of our struggles with sin and all of our struggles with unbelief, the best offense, the best defense is a good offense. Peter is telling the people of God in the face of these false teachings to be diligent to guard your own heart, to be found without by him without spot or blemish. In other words, to be holy, to live holy lives, to be serious about following the Lord, as Jordan told us, on a daily basis, to be in the Word of God and searching out the promises of God and in prayer with God. Friends, over and over, we want these formulas, right? But over and over and over, the Word of God gives us this basic, simple reality. Be close to God in the Word. Be close to God in prayer. Fight for holiness in your lives. This is the best offense to stop doubt from creeping into our lives. And so if we're looking for the battle of doubt, let it start here with being faithful and being found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. Spurgeon said, again, I'd read a lot of Spurgeon this week, if a forgotten closet, he's talking about when we forget to pray and God starts to feel distant and doubt creeps in. He says, if a forgotten closet will make you weep, a frequented closet will make you smile. So true. What is Spurgeon pointing out? Something obvious. And let's flip it on its head and take it in the negative. Always in the context of doubting God, if you do a post-mortem on your life, this is from our own personal experience, if you analyze these times where you have doubted God and came out of them, if you analyze that and look back and do a post-mortem on what was happening, always the common theme is this: I began to wander from God. I mean, Jordan just said it in his testimony, didn't he? He was doing good, and then God, he began to distance himself, not in the Word, not fighting for holiness, not in communion with other men and women in the church and sharing and confessing of sin and in the prayer closet. Always it is a testimony of I began to distance myself from God and then the doubt crept in. Always, friends. The psalmist, as we read earlier, Asaph, listen, this is his testimony. He says, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But listen, in verse 2, but as for me, my foot almost stumbled. My steps almost slipped. Feet almost slipped. Why? Because in his heart he was envious of the arrogant. When I saw the prosperity of the wicked. What was wrong? His heart was envious. His heart wasn't trusting God with what he was seeing. It did his own thing, and he began to distance himself from God. Later in the psalm, Asaph says, when my soul was embittered, he was in a bad spot. When I was pricked in the heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. That's when bad things started to happen spiritually in his life. Friends, it's a very simple concept. What is the condition, friends, of our heart with God? God didn't change. Asaph's heart changed. And so it is in the battle with doubt. God's promises don't change. The grace and the effect and the work of the blood of Jesus Christ does not change. But our hearts change, friends. It's like the marriage, right? When you get engaged or the day of the wedding. I went to a wedding last night. Everybody's happy. They're in love. And there are seasons where you just feel so in love. Nobody's questioning the marriage vows then. But what happens? Life sets in. Trouble set in. You get tired and kids and runny noses and dirty diapers set in, right? And then you start to question those vows. You start to question that love. Friends, when we are close to God, there is no questioning God. Isn't that true? I don't doubt God when I'm experiencing his personal closeness in my life. But when we are distant, we do. Simple process. Number one, a good offense is the best defense. Number two, reason honestly. In verse 15 and 16, he says, count the patience of the Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him. As he does in all his letters, when he speaks in them of these matters, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and the unstable twist to their own destruction as they do other scriptures. What is Peter doing here in response to these false teachers who are attacking Jesus and attacking the teachings of the apostles, claiming that there's no return of Christ, no second judgment? What does he do? He says, count, to think about it. Reason in your heart and mind. Consider the Lord's patience. In contrast to these false teachers' idea about when God and how God works, he's saying, think, use your mind, turn to the Holy Spirit, search the scriptures, reason in your heart and mind. Just before this in 2 Peter, in chapter 3 here, he gives an explanation for why the Lord hasn't come. And to counterbalance, the false teachers are saying the Lord wasn't coming. He says this in 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that anyone should perish, but that all should reach repentance. He's saying, don't listen to the false teachers. Listen, don't consider God's slowness and his patience not showing up in human terms, in human wisdom. Consider what God is doing by being patient, by waiting, and doing it in his time. Friends, this is so important to our struggle with doubt. And so important, I think, as we think about the apathy of the American church. There is a failure to think biblically in our churches. That when attacks come, when struggles come, when the world presses in with false ideas, that we don't know how to reason honestly with the ideas that are presented with the Word of God. And so we get pushed into bad places. There's a failure to be able to reason through the claims of this world and compare it to the Word of God. And in this failure, many have abandoned the God of the Bible. And we failed largely as a church to educate people and how to think with kind of an intellectually robust way. We've dumbed it down so low that we can't think or reason through things. And it's really plagued the church. Look at Peter is saying to these guys, don't let these smart guys with 9 letters behind their names intimidate you. Look, he calls them ignorant and unstable. Friends, as a Christian, you don't have to bury your head in the sand intellectually. You don't have to be a rocket science to understand the things of God. You don't have to be afraid when people with 9 letters behind their names or that look like have the appearance that they have it and know everything about God together and they start to contradict the teachings, the clear teachings of the Bible. Don't be afraid of these people. Because you might not have the highest IQ and you might not even be very old. You may be a young person here this morning. But friends, the Word of God is written in such a way that when the Holy Spirit works in somebody's hearts, the very simplest of people can understand its basic fundamentals, truths. And we can use our minds, friends, to know for certain the truths of God. It takes way more faith, friends, to be an atheist than it does to be a Christian. If you reason honestly with the facts and the spiritual truths that lie behind atheism, for example. You don't have to be afraid of evolution. You don't have to be afraid of theories of psychology and Freud. Because when you break them down and look at their end result and look at what they're really saying, compare it to the scriptures, they don't even stand on the same plane, friends. or New Age religion and all these spiritual ideas that are out there, like reincarnation. Really? Show me one shred of evidence that that's true. One shred. Compared to the resurrection alive in front of 500 people seeing it, right? It's history. That's real. 2 Corinthians 10:4 and 5 says, "For the weapons of warfare are not of the flesh, but they have divine power to destroy strongholds." This is the power of the Holy Spirit working among any Christian. I don't care how old you are or how smart you are. "For we destroy arguments and every lofted opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ." We don't need to be afraid of these arguments and these lofty opinions. The Word of God has an answer. And it's not just a random answer. It is a good answer rooted in reality and objectivity. Take, for instance, this question of the problem of evil and trials and suffering that often trips people up. Maybe you this morning, you don't believe in a God who could allow evil. Certainly, you're going to go to Thanksgiving and Christmas in the next several weeks, and there are going to be people there that this is why they reject God. So let's reason. Let's use this illustration to reason honestly, like Peter is encouraging the people to do. If you're a humanist, an atheist, in other words, a secular humanist, the religion of this world, of our society, friends, the truth is about evil and good is that there is no such thing. Because in this process of evolution that we're caught up in is the ultimate reality. All that matters is surviving and adapting. Any ideas of good and evil are just social constructs. There is no such thing, and life is ultimately meaningless. So you can't even have a discussion about good and evil if they're honest. Maybe you're a religious person here this morning trying to answer the problem of, and I say that in a bad way, religion is man's way of climbing up to God. How does religion answer the question of evil and suffering and trials? Well, a lot of times it says karma. Karma is the thing. If I do bad, then bad's going to come. If I do good, then good will come. So when bad things happen, I must have done some kind of evil. That's the logical conclusion of that kind of thinking. Or you could say, I'm religious, but God is just kind of this distant. He kind of wound up the world and then he let it go. And he's just kind of watching, seeing how things are going to play out. But he has no power today in my life. That's the religious answer. But what is the answer of Christianity, friends? Let's reason with those answers with what the Bible gives us. God never in his word promises a perfect little happy clappy life, ever. In fact, Jesus said the opposite. In this world, you will have troubles. And the testimony of all the people of God, the stories of God, is that of trials and sufferings in the face of evil. Sometimes their own evil, sometimes evil that's been brought upon them. But Jesus said, "Take heart, I have overcome the world." Friends, evil is real. It's not a social construct like the secular humanists claim. Evil is real. Satan is not a little man with a pitchfork. Sin is a result of Satan and man teaming up together. And you want to find a real answer to the problem of evil? Christianity will give you the only real answer to the problem of evil and suffering. And not in the form of some empty philosophy or wishful thinking of man, but in a very demonstration in time and place in history. God's own Son came into the world. That is a fact, friends. And the good news of Jesus Christ coming into the world is that he demonstrated a power over evil, namely the grace of God in the love of Jesus Christ. This is no fairy tale. The death of an innocent man. You want to talk about sin and evil? God experienced sin and evil in its highest form, the death of an innocent man, the Son of God, his only son. That's the greatest atrocity that ever come. And in the great atrocity that has ever happened on this earth was also the greatest act of love and the very sign by which God proved that the love of God is greater than evil. And this happened, friends. The cross is the answer to the problem of evil. And on it, the promise was that evil was triumphed by God's love and goodness. And Christians today, filled with the Holy Spirit, that have been born again, we've received the power of the Holy Spirit in our life, are walking testimonies to this reality and truth playing out. Jordan is a testimony that God's love triumphs over evil and suffering. That God's plan, God's answer to the problem of evil is called redemption. That God takes, as Romans 8:28 so famously says, we know that those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. I look around this congregation, there are living testimonies everywhere that evil is overcome by God's goodness and grace. Praise God. What do you say about that, skeptic? I mean, you need to give an answer for that. Let's reason honestly, friends. Christian, non-Christian, what plagues you? What is plaguing you? What are the ideas, the concepts? Maybe it's you don't understand how God could be a God of love. Let's reason honestly. But maybe it's a struggle whether the word of God is really God's word. Let's reason honestly together. Is there proof of life after death? Let's get together. Let's reason with the word of God. Let's compare and contrast. I love again what Spurgeon said. He says this, and I'm sure he said it with an exclamation point. I challenge heaven and earth and hell this morning to bring any proof that God is untrue. I love that. Friends, what is really holding us back from trusting Jesus is not reason or science, something going on in the human heart. Number three, and I must keep moving here. Number three, make room for mystery in faith. In verse 16, Peter says, talking about Paul's writings, and that's a great little side note there. Peter sees Paul's writings as scripture, which is one of the reasons we accept Paul's writings in the canon, because Peter did. But the point is this, he says, Paul's writings are hard. They're difficult to understand. Friends, we are human beings. Let's be real. Human knowledge and human wisdom, whether it's Einstein or whoever it is, the knowledge of Einstein is one little raindrop in the Pacific Ocean of the knowledge that is out there, God's knowledge. Friends, we have to admit this, that we know very little about anything. And what we do now, like scientifically, they're going to laugh at 100 years from now. The point is this. We are finite, and we have to come to this reality. Many of us want to know how things exactly play out. I need to understand the doctrine of election, or else I will not believe in God. Well, friends, you will never understand it. There are smart people way smarter than you and I, and that is the end result, is that they're still scratching their head. The knowledge that we're wanting and that we desire and that's holding us back from doubting God, I demand an answer for. Friends, there are times where God purposely doesn't give us all the answers. And trying to explain him to you would try to be like trying to explain quantum mechanics to a 3-year-old. You would be like, I don't get it. Exactly, that's the point. You're little, you're finite, God is sovereign. He knows everything about everything. And to maybe put it a little better, it would, because I don't understand quantum mechanics either. It's like trying to explain to a three-year-old why you go to the grocery store and they put the candy right there, the suckers, right in front of you. Moms know what I'm talking about. And you're trying to explain to your kid, your three-year-old, why they don't need a sucker. It's the same concept, friends. The point is this. Christianity is rooted in objectivity and good thinking. But friends, it's often pride that demands an answer to every little thing. And God will simply stop us in our pride. And that is the point. God does this over and over in the Bible. You remember Job. What did God say to Job when he was questioning God? Where were you when I put the stars in place? When I set the boundaries of heaven? He's saying, sit down, little man. Humble yourself. And friends, this is such a, in my own personal experience, coming to this point, I am by nature a skeptic. I want to know. I want to know the details. And over and over and over, I come to this thing where I don't know. God is not going to reveal all the details. And it is so sweet for my doubting soul to say, what I do see, I can trust you. And I'm going to trust you with the rest of it. Because everything else I know about you is that you're good. And the evidence declares that if I can trust you in all these other areas that I know for sure, then I can trust you with the big stuff that I don't know. Romans 9:20 reminds us that who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will the molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? That's the theme. Am I to tell God how things work? But to worship God is to reverse the process. And when we allow for mystery and faith, friends, worship comes in. I don't need to know all the answers, but I can trust God with the answers. I love what John Lennox said. He says, I cannot mathematically prove to you that my wife loves me. However, with the cumulative evidence of 40 years of marriage, I would stake my life on it. Friends, there are things that God declares a secret and that you will never know. That's Deuteronomy 29:29. He says, stick to the things you do know. When we are willing to surrender the mystery to God, trusting him at all the points that we can know God, then worship happens, friends. That's what happened to Paul. After talking about some of the most difficult mysteries of the Bible in Romans, I mean, you go through Romans, especially 9, 10, 11. These are difficult things he's walking through. I mean, your head will be spinning reading 9, 10, 11. And he ends in Romans 11 with this. Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given him a gift that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. I got to move on. The final point is this. Make the main things the plain things. When you're doubt for God, you might not know all the answers. You might not have every little mystery figured out. You reason objectively, but what God really cares about is here in verse 18, Peter is saying, all that stuff aside, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, if you got all the Bible answers, you know, I've been in these meetings with people where they're talking about how the end times, and they come and they got their little charts, and they have it all figured out. But there's no grace in their lives. You talk to their spouses and they say, that's an angry person. Whatever you thought you know about Jesus, I don't really care. Because the work of the Holy Spirit and what we're searching for is to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And that's what Peter says. In the face of doubt, you're not going to figure it all out. But keep searching for the one thing that you do need. You think you need these answers. You think you know that. One thing you need more than any other thing, the greatest need and longing for the human soul, whether you recognize it or not, is not the answer that you think. It is the grace of God. And Peter is saying, stay focused on what really matters. In all the confusion, in all the doubt, stay focused on what truly matters, that Jesus Christ, The truth is, I don't deserve an answer. The truth is, when I think honestly about what's happened to me, outside of God awakening a dead soul who was perfectly content with sex, drugs, and rock and roll, and living his own life, who hated God, that God awakened me by the power of the grace of Jesus Christ to the truths and loved me, that's enough. Friends, and that same grace that started this soul beating and longing and living and finding joy and experiencing the peace of God, that same grace will sustain us. What we need is the grace of God. What we need to do is learn more about Jesus Christ and who he is, because he is the great shepherd. And when we're straying into doubt and wandering away, the great shepherd, what does he do? When we learn about Jesus, he leaves the 99. He leaves and he goes after the one that's straying. And in our doubt, friends, when we feel distant from God, the experience of true believers is that God comes. We were searching for God. No, God comes searching for us. He did that when we were lost, and he continues to do that for us. That's what we heard from Jordan. He's the great shepherd. And he will move mountains and come for his people. I will never leave you nor forsake you. That is the promise of God. In the midst of our doubts, in the midst of our despair and our dark nights of the soul, the experience of for a Christian is that God's light wins the day. He will never abandon us. Friends, that's the grace of God. I want more of that. I don't know. You could search for answers and answers, but in the person of Jesus Christ, when I find out who he is, I find something there that satisfies the soul in the midst of my doubt. And Peter is saying, stay to that. Keep the main thing, the main thing. Stay focused on the grace of God. Keep your eyes fixed on learning more about Jesus Christ. Now, I had an illustration. I'm going to let it go for time's sake. What I'd like to do is invite the worship team back up. We're going to sing. I'm going to pray now. And then we're going to leave after our song for lunch. For lunch. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Help us as we struggle with doubt. Doubting you, your character and nature, God. You started this in our lives if we're Christians today, this morning, and you will finish it in our lives. You came and picked us up from the pit in the midst of our sin, and you will continue to finish the work in our lives even when we doubt you. But God, let us do our part in faith and belief and turn to you. Seek and pray and long for the grace of God and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. God, help us to be diligent in doing so. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.
Check, check. There I am.
You are who you say you are. You'll do what you say you'll do.
Before we go, we're going to pray. We have food. We should have two lines out there. We should be able to get through really fast. Don't forget about our harvest offering. All the money that's collected during the harvest offering goes to the Alabaster Ministry. If you didn't bring a check or cash, you can give through the Planning Center, the online app that we have. But I want to challenge us, especially for those, I know many in the room who have serious doubts about God. And I want to ask this in a very serious way. What is holding you back from putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ? Do you really think that the offerings of this world are going to satisfy? Have you ever reasoned through the claims of Jesus Christ? That's important to us as a church. I want you to do this. I want you to take this step. If you've never seriously considered the claims of Christ, I want you to take this time. Don't let this go away. Reach out to myself or Tim or somebody else. But this is important to us as a church. We want to help you. Let's schedule a time to sit down and compare what's holding you back from putting your trust in Christ to what the Bible actually has to say. And I think what you'll find out there, it's not a science thing. It's not a reason thing. It has to do with your own heart and issues that you're having towards God. We want to help you work through those things. Reach out. Make an appointment. Do it now. For the rest of us, I want to challenge you that, as I said, we are going to be going in a season where there's lots of people in our lives. We don't come here to just get a bunch of information, but it's to take those seeds of the Word of God and to cast them. And I want to encourage you to be evangelistic. There are people that you're going to see in the next several weeks in your time together with your family and friends that don't know Christ. And there are opportunities in those interactions to proclaim a faith that's reasonable and intellectually robust. Don't be afraid. And God might put opportunities in front of you to share your faith with others. Go for it. Father, thank you for this food and for this time. Be with us. We're thankful, God. There are so many reasons to be thankful. We're thankful for the way you've worked in this church. We're thankful for the way that you worked in Jordan's life and pray a blessing again upon him. We're thankful for this food, the hands that prepared it. God, we just ask that you continue to be good to us. Keep us humble. Keep us searching for the grace of God found in the person of Jesus Christ. That's our final call. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. See you at lunch.